Good morning. Turn with me to the end of chapter 3 of Revelation. We will take up the last of the seven letters today. In the writing of these seven letters, we said that this is really a directive from Christ to his universal church in all ages and all times. But I also want to remember that when he speaks of the church generally like that, the directives about the various churches in here really can only be applied by individuals in the church. The church is made up of people, and those people are the ones who apply the word and seek to be faithful to it. In our studies of the seven churches in Asia thus far in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've encountered various churches, some that were poor financially, some that were weak in strength. And those churches that were weak and poor have nothing but words of encouragement and commendation from the Lord, interestingly. Those who've gone through persecution and hard things are often the ones who receive commendation. Then there are other churches that only seem to get words of rebuke or words of warning and criticism. And unfortunately, we end with the church of Laodicea, who falls in that latter category. This church was neither poor nor weak, nor apparently had gone through very difficult times of persecution. It didn't seem that they had done so. And yet Jesus calls them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it wasn't poor or weak in the worldly terms. They happened to be a fairly wealthy church. They were a strong church in some ways in terms of their numbers and that kind of thing, resources. But Christ calls them poor, blind, naked. It was a church, Jesus said, was so distasteful to him that he was about to spit it from his mouth. That's pretty graphic language to speak about a church. Let's read this letter to the church of Laodicea, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the seventh letter, the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is a city about 99 miles directly east of Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of where we started, and then we worked clockwise around to the north first, and then kind of worked our way around. It may be 99 miles away, and that's a pretty long way in the old days to have to travel from there to Ephesus. But actually, there's another church that's only about 11 miles away. That's Colossae. The church, the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians is written. They're just 11 miles away. It's like North Vernon from here or something like that. So not very far away. Laodicea lay in a juncture of some Roman highways. Three major highways that kind of came through trade routes. It was right at that juncture. And it's been called the home of millionaires, Laodicea. Had all the remarkable architecture wonders of the late Greek period. So you have amphitheaters, you have these large stadiums and gymnasiums and Roman baths and Greek baths and all those kinds of things. So architecturally, it's a very well-developed city. The citizens are very rich, and they're proud of it. They enjoy their wealth. Even the Christians thought themselves rich, not just in a temporal sort of sense, in the physical ways. They had many material possessions, but they were proud of their spiritual acquisitions as well. Verse 17 is the words of maybe one of the members of the church in Laodicea. Remarkable words. He says, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Can you imagine a Christian saying that? I need nothing. I can't really imagine a Christian saying those words. Aren't Christians the ones who acknowledge their utter dependency? Aren't true Christians the one who have the sense of their sinfulness, their utter sinfulness before God and their need for a Savior? Aren't Christians the ones who know that they're entirely dependent upon the grace of God for everything that they have? Yes, they are. And so were the people in Laodicea, at least at first. As they professed faith in Christ, they trusted in Him, they had that sense of dependency. And yet, somehow it seems that time has eroded away their dependence. Even Christians can get comfortable. They can forget that all that they have and all that they are is a gracious gift provided only by their Savior, sustaining Christ. Now, I'm not much of a hot drink drinker. Those of you who know me know I don't drink coffee. Unless it's got lots of sugar and cream and all kinds of dessert kind of things in it, then I'll drink it. I don't drink tea very often unless maybe I have a cold and I want to soothe my throat. But when I do that, I have an awful habit. And that is that I take it from the kettle, I pour it in my cup, I get it all hot so much I can't drink it yet. So I put it on the little counter next to my desk and I start to work and I forget entirely about the fact that it's there at all. I get busy in something else until the tea is finally there and I realize. And then it's somewhere in that limbo between it's not hot anymore and it's certainly not cold yet. It's too cold for hot tea and it's too warm for iced tea, and so you just have this yuck. I think this is the experience Jesus is having as he walks among the lampstands in the church of Laodicea. It's not cold, and that would be to say that it doesn't have any life at all. It's not that. And it's not hot. It's not a church that's vibrant and full of enthusiasm. It's not a church that has passion and fire and energy to serve Christ. Jesus introduces himself in this, as he often does at the beginning of these letters. He introduces himself, and that has something to bear on what's about to be said. How does he introduce himself? He says, I am the faithful and true witness. He's about to bear witness about the condition of this church. He's going to tell it truthfully to them. And his faithful assessment of the church in Laodicea is that they are lukewarm. Yuck. The lukewarm church. I know your works, he says. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. A little background on this idea of the imagery. Why is he using this language to this church? While I was living in Australia with my family, we took a break one year, one decided to go on vacation up to the very northern part of New South Wales, go out into the outback a little bit, which we hadn't done much of at that point, to this little town called Lightning Ridge in Australia. And there I encountered something that I have never seen before, and I've not seen it since. And that is that the entire town's water supply was provided by an artesian well beneath the ground. It was an artesian water basin, and it was a hot spring underneath the ground that provided the town's water. Everything that they had came from that hot spring. So as you went into the town and you saw a swimming pool, there were two of them in town, as you went to go swimming in the swimming pool, and we tried to do that one day, it was so hot that you couldn't put your feet in it. You couldn't keep yourself in the water very long. Only the locals who had gotten used to it could do that. The toilets flushed hot water, if you can imagine. It's almost impossible to find a cold drink in the town anywhere, as the water fountains all gave warm water. Now, Lightning Ridge is one of a handful of cities in the entire world where you can find black opals. In fact, I think it's one of the only ones. There's one or two, maybe, a city where you can find black opals. And we spent, that's one of the reasons we'd gone up there, is just to see if we could find some black opals just for fun. So we went out fossicking, which is what you call fossicking. You go out on a pile where they have dug a shaft down into the ground of dirt, and they make a big pile of it. They've already gone through it, so they found what they want, the wealthy stuff. But what happens is these little tiny shards of opal are still there, and you can find them on the surface of the ground. Well, you're doing this in about 104 degree weather, so you're burning hot. So we did that all afternoon one day, and then we came back into town and we wanted a fresh cold drink. And then you go to the water fountain and you've got hot spring water. yuck. It tastes not only warm, but it also tastes like artesian water, which is sulfur water. So another reason to go yuck. This is not refreshing water. It's distasteful. Now, interestingly enough, Laodicea lays geographically in a land that has suffered many earthquakes. We talked last week about how the church just to the northwest of Philadelphia in 17 AD had an earthquake so bad that it devastated the entire city. Actually, 60 AD, during the reign of Nero, an earthquake hits Laodicea. The epicenter is right there. It destroys the entire city as well. So this is a land that's lying somewhere near a fault underneath the ground. Land that has that kind of volcanic fissures and geological disturbances and such is very often likely to also have this underground artesian kind of situation where you have hot springs coming up. And so this is an area where their water is of this kind. It's the hot spring water that they get. So when Jesus uses the illustration of the church being like lukewarm water, they know what they're talking about. It's a lot like Lightning Ridge in Australia. They know that lukewarm drinking water probably not only is just warm, never gets really cold, and they didn't have the refrigeration that we would have today, but it also tastes like sulfur. It has this groundy kind of taste to it. And so the most natural reaction to the water is to spit it out. In fact, historians describe the water of this particular region as nauseous and undrinkable. So to have Jesus liken your church to that kind of water tells a pretty significant message. It sends a powerful message. To Jesus state that your church was nauseating, it makes you want to spit it out. That's telling. It was a church labeled as lukewarm. If you go to the thesaurus and look up the word lukewarm, you get words like this: tepid, unenthusiastic, half-hearted, unexcited, indifferent. So the possibilities, I think, for a church is that you can be cold, you could have no life in you at all, the Spirit of God is not really working at all in any shape or form. You could have a hot church, which is to say they're zealous for the Lord, they're on fire in a sense in the service to the Lord. Or you can have this lukewarm condition, right, which is to say that they started off maybe on the road to hot. Maybe they were even hot at one point, but they've somehow grown colder over the time so that now they're lukewarm. They're now half-hearted. The church is unexcited. The church is indifferent, if I can use those synonyms. Now, how does a church get like that? It's because the individuals get like that in the church. They get to the point where they may have been hot at one point in their life and their zeal for the Lord, but it just seems like over time they've grown indifferent and unexcited. Jesus says, I'd rather have you be hot or cold. It's not really necessarily better to be cold than it is to be lukewarm, in the sense that it's not better to have no life in you at all than to have to be lukewarm. But it is sometimes harder to bring to life that which has already been introduced to the gospel and then has become hardened to it than it is to reach people who have never heard the gospel at all. And I think that's the sense in which Jesus is saying this, that he would prefer for you to never have heard the gospel or to be on fire with it now than it is to somehow have lost your zeal over that which is so important. The Laodiceans had forgotten their dependence on grace and how beautiful grace is. They had grown complacent with their blessings, so much so that they maybe considered all the things that they had as their rights. They deserve these things. They just expect them to be the case. They benefited from an advantageous position on this trade route on the highways, right? Laodicea has become one of the most important and flourishing commercial cities in Asia Minor. So they're wealthy. And their large money transactions are taking place in the city. And an extensive trade in one thing particularly, of black wool that they had in that region that made them very wealthy. And just giving a sense of how wealthy they were, how complacent they were about their pride filled about their wealth, self-sufficiency, and so on, I cite what happened after the earthquake in 60 AD. 60 AD is probably only like 20 or 30 years right before this is written. So just prior to this, when they had the earthquake, Like the church in Philadelphia, when Philadelphia was devastated, the Romans said, "We can help you. We'll provide ways to rebuild your city because you're an important city for us." The people in Laodicea say, "No, we don't want your help. We can rebuild it ourselves." And they used their own resources. They built rebuilt the city themselves by their own means. Well, as our eyesight fades the older we get, and I know that that's the case, somehow time can affect us spiritually as well. If we don't keep watch, if we're not wakeful, if we're not walking carefully. And the Laodiceans failed to keep watch in that sense against these influences of affluence around them and all those kinds of things that might impact them that way. So they're becoming spiritually blind. And Jesus speaks about them. This faithful and true witness gives this word about them, that they are a pitiable, blind people in their pride, in that sense of affluence. Now, this is the only church of the seven churches we've talked about that doesn't even have one good thing to say about it. There's nothing good to be said about a church like this that is lukewarm. He says to them, they've become blind. Now, interestingly enough, in this region in Asia, whenever it seemed like there were a hot spring that would rise up somewhere, some people would try to create some sort of medicinal center there, probably because they thought there were healing properties in the vapors that came up. In the old days, the Greeks used to have their chief guy, if you want to go for counsel, because he would sit among the vapors and he would just have this sense of, knowledge that came from below. I don't know. But somehow they have these schools of medicine that rise up around wherever the hot springs are because of the healing qualities, Anyway, among other things, one of the developments that happened in Laodicea as a great school of medicine centered around eyesight, because they found, somebody did, that they could make a powder out of the clay and mix water with it and would create a salve that if you put it on your eyes, it would actually help eyesight. It would actually bring a remedy for some of the weaknesses of their eyes. So those known for giving people better eyesight in this area, Jesus says, "You're blind." Isn't that interesting? And then, though they think themselves wealthy and rich, Jesus says to them, "You are poor." Verse 17, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The position of the church in Laodicea, interestingly, is exactly the opposite of what we found in Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. In that situation, the people of Smyrna realized that they were poor. They didn't have money. They didn't have enough resources, as it were. And Jesus comes to the church in Smyrna and he says, "You are rich." Interesting. Now the church in Laodicea thinks they're wealthy and he says, "You are poor." They looked only at surface appearances, thought themselves rich, and were spiritually poor, lukewarm, distasteful, wretched, pitiable, naked. And they don't realize it. Now that phrase, poor, blind, and naked, all three of those go together, particularly applied to this church. Now you may read that and think that's just sort of a general application to people, but it's specific to this congregation in their region because it's fascinatingly a city that's known for its riches, right? So you're poor. It's known for its eye salve, which makes people have better eyesight, and he says you're blind. And it's interesting that they also are a center of textile development where this black wool is creating garments of wear. And so they can have clothing aplenty in their city. And he says, "You're naked." You catch how significant this is? He's touching right where they live. The city, in a sense, is exactly the opposite. They're rich. They have good eyesight. They're well clothed. But not in the sight of Christ. So this is the evaluation of the church. And yet before the Lord Jesus, they are poor, blind, and naked, wretched, and pitiable. What? How does that happen? How does the church get to be like that? How do people in the church get to be like that? What are the influences that tempt a person to forget their utter dependence upon Christ, their desire to be so connected to him that they live in that way? Well, there's a couple things. One of those is money. If you have enough money that you don't worry about your next meal, that's a temptation to get complacent. Societal peace and security enough That you don't worry about what's going to happen. Is there going to be war? Is there going to be a threat to my life? If you don't have that concern, you don't worry about things. Medical care. That you may even get sick at times, but you don't worry about getting sick because you know that doctors will fix the problem. You see, we have such good medical care, we don't concern ourselves about that. So these are things which just tempt us to not be reliant at every moment. We know that we've got doctors. We know that we've got enough in the bank. We know that we have clothing to wear and so on. Do you pray daily that God will provide for you your next meal? Do you ask God for protection against death from your enemies every day? Do you cry out daily for sustained health enough to go about the calling that God has given you? Do you cry out daily for these things? Do you thank Him each day for the means to put shelter over your head and clothes on your body? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you should be expected to do that every moment or you will somehow lose these things. I'm not suggesting that we should pray every day that God would give us those things. But I'm suggesting that we not lose sight of the reality that everything we have, health and security and clothing and a bank account and a job and all these other things, all of those are at God's gracious hand and we are totally reliant upon Him for those things. 100%. Without Christ, we would have none of those things. Yet the problem in Laodicea goes beyond this. It led to their being lukewarm. What led to that was something else as well, and that is a lack of love. Now, how do I say that? It's because it's like what happened in Ephesus. Similar to what was beginning to happen in Ephesus, where Ephesus was told that they have lost their first love. But things had progressed even farther in Laodicea, because now they lacked not only a zeal for these things, their first love, but now they're actually losing an appreciation of their Savior and their relationship to Him. Their worship and their church life in Laodicea was being lived out as a comfortable routine with very little interaction with Jesus Himself. And that sounds, I want to say, the death knell for a church. If we go about business as a church with just routine and we don't have a relationship to Christ at every moment, then that's the death knell for the church. We have become lukewarm. We've lost the connection to the sustainer. When Paul was writing and teaching the churches of Colossae, which is just 11 miles away, Laodicea is very near neighbor. He wrote to them and he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. What kind of riches? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But Paul's concern for that region, Colossae and Laodicea, was that they had grown to be pursuing some kind of other riches, other kinds of pursuits, and they have lost their love for Christ. We may think ourselves rich, but if our riches are not tied intimately to our growing relationship with Christ, then we're blind and actually quite poor. This is a pretty sad situation in Laodicea, but how glad I am that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who when He saves people, He really saves them. And He pursues them, and He keeps pursuing them when they fall. When His church begins to falter here, when they become lukewarm, He steps in, and He engages the church in Laodicea and says, not going to happen here. This is my church. These are my people. This is the blessed nature of our Savior, because He pursues those who are wandering. Look at verse 18 and see His pursuit. This is the true riches we see in Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's touching right where they live. Okay, the salve. What are they thinking of? Their clothes, all the things that they make around them. And He's saying, no, come to me for those things. He's not talking about the element of gold that they might find in their river. He's not talking about the physical garments that are white in contrast to the black garments that they keep making. Not talking about the salve that you might acquire by going down to the pharmacy at the hot springs. No, our source for all the riches that we need is in Christ Jesus himself. Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Then also Paul, when he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, not very far away, a church not far from Laodicea, he says this when he wrote to them, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul wanted to communicate to Asia this message. Why don't we see this? Why don't we take full advantage of the riches to be found in a deepening relationship with Christ? There's a book out right now with an interesting title. It's called Affluenza. Affluenza, the all-consuming epidemic. It's written by a guy named Clive Hamilton and his friend Richard Dennis. Affluenza is described this way. He says it's a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Affluenza. The term can also be used to refer to an inability to understand the consequences of your actions because of your financial privilege. When the church becomes complacent in its affluence and begins to affect our ability to understand the consequences of our actions, we begin to do certain things. And one of those is to begin trading eternally valuable things, spiritual riches, for earthly temporal things. And we don't realize what we're doing. The effects are subtle, but certainly it begins to affect our worship. Before long, our prayers become recitations. Our praise becomes religious routine, and we grow lukewarm, having lost touch with our Savior. And not surprisingly, our Savior, Jesus, says, "Yuck." He doesn't like churches that are going about the business of routine when they're not connected to him. And again, I'm thankful that our Savior pursues even those kinds of people, those churches. And he pursues them with a loving discipline that ends in their reward. What a gracious Savior we have. He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." And then he gives us this wonderful picture. This is John writing, the same John who wrote the gospel account, when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Can you imagine that even in the sickest of all the seven churches, there is such hope here, because Christ suggests that there will be those who conquer in Laodicea. They're called to repent, of course, and to regain a zeal for Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness. Pursue those things first among other things. That's what he taught them to pray for. Pray that. For the kingdom to come and his will to be done. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will come to you." So he teaches us that. And we confess this sin of complacency and self-reliance and independence from God. And we connect with Jesus again. And the promise is that even those whom he was about to spit out of his mouth, that made him nauseous, he says, even if they repent, they are welcomed. Now, not just welcomed again into the door of the edge of the kingdom, where maybe you can just barely make it into heaven. What does he say here? Come on into the kingdom. Not just that, come into the palace. And not just that, come and sit with me on the throne of heaven. Can you imagine? Sit on the throne of heaven? with God, our Heavenly Father, it's like He's sitting there and He says, "Son, come up on my knee. Come here. Because you are dearly loved. You are that important to me." This is when He was about to spit out of His mouth. Repentance is this far away as all it takes for us to come into the very committed union with Christ and have all access to His riches. But how do you cross that gap from being nauseating to being on the throne of heaven with your Father in heaven? How do you get from there to there? What does it say here? What do we know? Well, restoration for the spiritually lukewarm comes by means of what's here, an open door. The open door is one of Revelation's fun themes that talks about again and again. He's going to talk about it the first thing you read in chapter 4. He's going to say, God showed me a vision and I saw an open door. He saw it. We saw it in the last letter to the church in Philadelphia. What's he talking about when he talks about an open door? It's the door to access to fellowship with God. A relationship with Christ. That's the open door. In the letter to the church, the church in Philadelphia, he says, "This is a door I have opened and nobody can shut." God is the one who makes that relationship possible. He opens that door and communicates with us. What a phenomenal picture. But then here in the church of Laodicea, it's turned around. We're not at his door anymore. He's at our door. And it's the same idea. He's after fellowship. He's pursuing us, as he often does. Jesus is pictured as standing at the door of our hearts, and he's knocking on the door, wanting access so that we may have fellowship with him. And you know, and I know, that this isn't some sort of weak, hopeful, wishful thing that Jesus does. I sure hope they open the door. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. You know, it's not like that. This is God. This is the Almighty, all-powerful, Holy Spirit driving Christ. If he wants access to your heart, he's going to get it. And we thank him that he has that kind of power, else we would never open the door. We wouldn't do that. And yet the complacent sit on their couch and they hear the door knock, as it were. It's a picture. It's an image, as all things in Revelation tend to be. And it shows that situation. Jesus at the door knocking. What do we do? I'm over there on the couch. Am I going to get off my duff and go open the door and have fellowship with Christ? That's my responsibility. Or do I just ignore it? They must be suffering from affluenza if they don't get off the couch, because they don't understand the consequences of their actions if they don't. Friends, if you have an ear to hear this day, then listen to Jesus' invitation to you again. This gracious Lord who pursues us. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Eating is the fellowship that we're talking about, that rich fellowship we can have with Christ. The riches of this banquet are offered to you, graciously offered to you. Please, let's continue to take him up on this, okay? Let's open the door and have that fellowship. And then let's review our view of all things around us, the things that are temporal, the things that tempt us to go away from that dependence upon him. The riches of life are to be found in a relationship to Christ. Jesus said, "I come that you may have life and have it abundantly."